morning's scripture reading will be coming from Titus, verses 5 through 9. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction and sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. You may be seated.
Good morning. Good to see each of you. I know that we have several who are visiting with us, and for that we are grateful. It is good to see a couple of our members back with us. Ms. Kay Riley is back, and glad to see her smiling face back there as well. Brother Tyler Cannon is back, and certainly others we need to be mindful of who are battling some serious ailments, and others who are traveling. But let me just take a moment to say how grateful I am to the congregation for their prayers and for their show of love, especially over the last weekend with one of my sons getting married, Matthew and Olivia, and gaining a daughter there, and the way that you have expressed your love to them, but also to Chris and Caitlin, who have now moved to Idaho, as was mentioned earlier in prayer. And we are thankful for your prayers for them. I have a good friend who works with the church in Buell, Idaho, which is right down the road from them, and that's where they have been worshiping already. And so they already have some friends out there as well, and so that's good. And a good church family, I have been assured. And so we are thankful for that. Ask that you continue to pray for them and certainly for us as well. I'm always thankful when, in fact, occasionally I will ask our elders, you know, if there is something in particular that I need to preach on, or something that maybe I've missed, or something that they might see that needs to be discussed. And so I was happy when they reached out to me and asked me to speak on this particular subject, because it means that the church certainly is growing and has a need to be fulfilled by men being installed as elders. We have three well-qualified and good men who are serving in that position, and so I'm excited for the prospect of adding to that and seeing the benefit that the church will certainly reap by way of blessings as we go through this process. This particular lesson will have to do with qualifications of elders, and then next Sunday morning I will talk about the relationship between elders in a congregation, the responsibilities that both eldership has to the congregation as well as the congregation to an eldership. And so I look forward to those lessons. This morning, as we think about qualifications for elders, there are three main passages. In fact, out on the table, some of you may have already picked up one on the way out. If you haven't picked up one, there is a sheet there that has these three passages, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1 and 1 Peter chapter 5, and the verses accordingly that deal with the subject of elders and their qualifications. And so we will discuss those passages through this particular lesson, but there's also a chart, and that comes from Bob Winton's material. And the chart that he has in there that has, and the way that we're really going to study this is both by way of qualifications, looking at the negative, things that they are not to be, and then things, positive qualifications, things that they are to be. And so that's how we are going to approach this particular lesson this morning. In 1 Peter chapter 5 is really where I would like to begin this morning. We will look at the other passages here in just a moment. But in 1 Peter chapter 5, the Apostle Peter writing, he makes this statement, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples or examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away." I will be using primarily the King James as well as some supplemental translations in this particular lesson, so that there's kind of one. When you start looking, you'll find that other translations will translate some of these words differently. We'll try to talk about that as we go through that, but hopefully you'll be able to follow along. The qualifications of elders are clearly set forth in these particular passages. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, Titus chapter 1, 5 through 11, 1 Peter 5, verses 1 to 3. And I apologize for the slides not fitting on there. I'm not sure why they're messing up this morning, but anyway, we will get through this, I promise. In 1 Peter chapter 5, the reason that I begin in that particular passage and not the actual qualifications that are given in 1 Timothy and Titus is because it speaks to the willingness. It speaks to something about their being willing. Also in 1 Timothy 3, it talks about if a man desires this particular work of a bishop, he desires a good thing. It is a good work. But that's just the point. It is a work. Kevin's fixing that for me now. I appreciate that. It'll be a little bit easier to read, I promise. We have passages that remind us. Philippians, for instance. Paul writes to the church at Philippi and makes the statement. He says, "Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with," he says, "bishops and deacons." In Ephesians chapter 5, there is this reminder. Before he talks about submitting one to another as unto the Lord, he makes this statement in verse 17 of Ephesians 5. "Wherefore, be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is." And we should understand exactly what the will of the Lord is concerning the qualifications, those men who will serve and lead the church locally. And when Peter writes this, he speaks about a willingness. He talks about not taking that position, that particular work, by way of constraint, being forced to do so, in other words. But rather, he says, being an example, having a willingness to serve. So at the very outset, when we start talking about qualifications of elders and as it would apply to deacons as well, there has to be a willingness, a servant heart that you will see in those men that will be qualified to lead the congregation in that way. They are examples who will show us the way unto life. I think about the songs that we have sung this morning, reminding us of being purer in heart. We need men who will be of character enough to help us as those who will follow to be purer in heart. And so let's think about those qualifications as they are set forth. One of the other things that I'd like to remind us is that elders are made by the Holy Spirit. We need to be mindful of that. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, when Paul calls those Ephesian elders down to Miletus and he meets with them, he reminds them to feed the church of God, over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. I want us to realize that the Holy Spirit is involved in this particular work. And certainly this is how, because he provides all of the qualifications for us. He describes the duties and the responsibilities of these particular men, and he does so through his inspired word. And so this is how elders essentially are made, by way of the Holy Spirit. We could use terms interchangeably. Elders, presbyters would be the same word in the original. Overseers, in other words. There are some other words that we might find, like bishop, with bishops and deacons. The word pastor is sometimes used. Interestingly enough, the word shepherd or pastor, as it is in the original language, is more often than not translated as feed, as we see in 1 Peter chapter 5, and we read just a moment ago, the elders which are among you, who am I? An elder also, he says, feed, that's our word, for pastor or shepherd. So these are the words that we use interchangeably in talking about these who will serve us in this way. Let's begin then with the negative qualifications, and just go ahead and have them all up there, at least as many as will fit on this particular slide. Look at the negative, and by way of negative, I'm talking about, you see the not or the no before these terms. And so let's look at the negative side, and then we will look at the positive qualifications. It's just kind of an easier way maybe to separate them and to look at them in this fashion. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, let's begin reading there. 1 Timothy 3, this is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop. This word office is translated from a word that has to do with the work. Not so much being held as an office in that sense, but rather it is a work. If any man he says, if any man desires the work of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, but not a brawler, not covetous, one that rules his own house well, having his children in subjection with all gravity. If a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, verse 6, being lifted up with pride, he falls into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of those who are without or outside the church, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. The negative qualifications begins with not given to wine. Not given to wine. Think about for just a moment. I mentioned to us Ephesians 5 and verse 17 about understanding what the will of the Lord is. And in that particular passage, anything that would cause one to not know the will of the Lord or cause one's understanding to be pushed aside or cause them to have difficulty in understanding, then they should stay away from, such as alcohol, which is mentioned in the next verse, Ephesians 5 and verse 18. And so that passage has much to do with teaching us why we abstain from those things, why we stay away from those things. And it would make most sense for those who are leading the congregation to have the type of attitude toward alcohol that they would stay so far clear of it and that they would teach others to do the very same thing so that we can truly together understand what the will of the Lord is. Now again, this has to do with not indulging in the use of any alcoholic beverage. Avoiding such. And there are several precedents that are set forth in Scripture that teach us exactly why that would be true. Leviticus 10 and verse 9, we know that the priests under the Old Testament law, they were forbidden to use wine or strong drink. Leviticus 10 verses 9 and 10. And we know that all Christians, in fact, are part of that royal priesthood. 1 Peter chapter 5 verses 4 through 9. And so just thinking about from that standpoint, we are that royal priesthood. We are priests who serve in the very temple of God. And therefore, we abstain from such. And so it would make sense that a bishop then must not be given to wine. To be given to literally means to give oneself up to be addicted to engage in, to be occupied with. The ASV in this particular passage translates it as not a brawler. We see that in our list here in just a moment, in some of the other translations as well. But the idea talks about, in the marginal reading gives it this way, not to be quarrelsome over wine. In other words, it typically will lead one to that type of attitude or that type of characteristic in their life. David Lipscomb wrote this, "No more dangerous and hurtful practice is known to man than the use of strong drink." And I totally concur with that. And an elder must set forth a good example in all things. The root meaning goes back to the effect, certainly, that the wine may have, or the use of strong drink would have, on an individual. And so you see, given to much wine is used a little bit later in talking about deacons, but none of those allow in any way for the use of strong drink or alcoholic wine. The qualifications of elders and deacons in this passage are for the purpose of bringing men to the leadership who have the highest qualities in their life, the highest caliber of character to lead in the Lord's church. No striker. A bishop must not be a striker. In other words, he's one who controls his temper. He's not, you'll see, not soon angry, not a brawler. Goes right alongside of that. He's not not a striker. He doesn't lash out in that way, and certainly not a brawler and someone who wants to always fight. He doesn't have that type of character about him. He's not greedy of filthy lucre. While the ASV does not have that particular qualification, it is found in Titus chapter 1, verse 7, in both of the translations, King James and the ASV 1901, as part of those requirements as well. And so he's not to be greedy of money and those type of things, not trying to seek some kind of financial gain, maybe by way of having that particular position. And so he would not go about any dishonorable business engagements as well. That is also seen later when you think about his report from outside of the church. And so this may come to play when it comes to that. He is not, again, he's not a brawler. Literally, he's not one who is fighting. That's not his characteristic, to fight and to brawl. He's not soon angry. He doesn't switch like that all of a sudden on an individual. He has patience and endurance with people. And so you see sometimes the negative qualification is given, and almost right after that you'll see the positive side of that because of what he's supposed to be. He's supposed to be patient. He's not a brawler. He's not soon angry. He's not a striker. He's not one that is given to wine, and he's not one who is seeking dishonest gain for money. He is not covetous. I don't know why I put that. He is not covetous. He is, in other words, not, the word literally means to fix the mind on something, to have a desire, a longing for something, but it typically goes further than that when we're talking about coveting something. One who wishes to have more, and sometimes that more is something that someone else has, and so they covet something that someone else in particular has, and so they are greedy of that. They cannot separate their mind from those things. They're fixed on it. They have a desire for those things. That's the idea of covetousness. There is only, Brother Roy J. Hearn makes this comment on Revelation 3, because he talks about this idea of being coveted or coveting something. He says there's only one good sense in which the word covet is typically used. 1 Corinthians 12:31, but earnestly covet the best gifts, when Paul is talking about spiritual gifts there. And then he would talk about in Revelation 3 and verse 19, John would write to be zealous in the pursuit of good. And that is the same word as coveting, being looking for that which is good, coveting that which is good, in other words. In Luke 12, we have the reminder of Jesus, "Take heed, beware of covetousness, A man's life does not consist in the abundance of things which he possesses. 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul would write to Timothy, godliness with contentment is great gain. So that's the other side of that idea of coveting. No man can serve two masters. He'll either hate the one, love the other. He'll hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. So that would go thinking about not greedy of filthy lucre as well as not being covetous. He is not a novice. And we're told why that's so important. Lest he be taken by way of the same problem that the devil himself had, that of pride, being lifted up or puffed up with pride in some way. And so one is who has recently become a Christian, no matter their physical age, we're talking about really their spiritual maturity here, their spiritual age. One who's recently become a Christian, they're not ready for that particular responsibility of overseeing the church. Plus their knowledge and their wisdom is not there yet by way of leading in those things. We can think about green lumber. No one uses green lumber to build a house. That lumber has to dry out for some time so that it doesn't twist and turn to the point that it really tears up the house and causes more problems down the road. One who is a novice is likely to be unable to handle that type of authority, that type of responsibility that is inherent in the work of an elder. It's not to be self-willed. Not to be self-willed. In other words, self-pleasing. This goes back to the idea of having a willingness to serve and a desire that goes alongside of that to serve in that particular office. He's not self-pleasing. Doesn't do this for any accolades. Doesn't do this because he wants to build himself up. Doesn't do this because he has an agenda. He's not self-willed. He's not self-pleasing in that way. His only effort is to please our Lord, who is King over His kingdom. And I think this is probably, Kaufman makes this point on this particular passage. He says this is one of the most important qualifications enumerated, despite maybe the fact that so little attention might be paid to it. Because once a self-willed, opinionated elder is appointed, his prejudices, his opinions, his judgments, his vision become the automatic boundary of the church's progress. And I think certainly that is very true. Kaufman makes a great point there. And then the idea that, again, going back to, he's not soon angry because he is to imitate Christ in his own life. The Apostle Paul wrote, "Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil." These are the negatives, the nots of those qualifications. Let's take a look at the positives. The positive qualifications that we see. And so now I'd like to add the reading of Titus in this. Titus chapter 1, beginning of verse 5. Paul says to Titus, For this cause I left thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting or lacking, and ordain elders in every city, as I appointed thee. So this is the work that Titus had been given to do. The reason that he had stayed behind there in Crete for some time. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, a bishop must be blameless steward as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he's been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. He says, there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. The Apostle Paul, in going through those qualifications with Titus, gives Titus these commands, these qualifications, And what's interesting is you see there a whole run of those negative qualifications that seem to run all together as we've kind of just gone through them. And part of the reason that I've separated them in this particular fashion to study is because we think about Titus for just a moment and working with those Christians who were in the island of Crete. And in verse 12 it says of that passage, one of themselves, even a prophet of their own, says the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. So rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. That was the point. That was the need for the congregation to have elders. And so he says, go through those congregations, help to appoint elders in those congregations. Why? So that they can have sound doctrine, they can be sound in the faith. That is part of the responsibility that we'll talk about more so next week that certainly elders have. Let's continue then with the qualifications. They are blameless. I've mentioned already, as Paul writes to Timothy, he talks about that these who desire this work understand again, this is part of the qualification. And maybe it's not enumerated as a qualification, but if the man doesn't desire the work, he is not going to be qualified to do the work. And so we think about a bishop, an elder, a pastor, a shepherd, a presbyter. These men must be blameless. As stewards of God, you have that phrase that's added on alongside that. And so no man, even with those with the greatest of spiritual powers, is beyond the appeal to temptation, and no one can claim sinless perfection. So that's not what we're talking about here. The Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 9, would talk about his own situation, even as an apostle. The Apostle John would make that point very clear, that none can say that they are without sin. 1 John chapter 1, 6 through 10. And so both of them confessing the very real possibility that of sin, even in their own lives, we can understand then that he's not talking about men who have never sinned or men who are never going to sin. But they must be blameless. Does not mean sinless perfection. It's talking about the idea of being without reproach. So nothing can continue to be held against them. You see, when those men make mistakes, when those men have sinned, they correct it and have done so and continue to teach others to do the very same thing. So they are without guilt before God. That is the idea of being blameless. No evil charge can be placed against them. And so they're not walking contrary to the will of God. They are blameless. They are the husband of one wife. And some have maybe misinterpreted this condition to only forbid polygamy, but yet not be required to be married at all. Some have taken some extreme positions on this particular passage. It is dealing with the fact that he is to be married to only one woman. So yes, it forbids polygamy in that way. But at the very same time, he is to be a married man to one. And so that is both from a scriptural standpoint. Sometimes the question comes up, what about an elder who has lost his wife to death? If he's otherwise qualified, must he resign if his wife was to pass away? And I would go back to the fact that each of these qualifications, each of these conditions are to be met with a must. They must be. And so though he may have one time been married, if his wife has passed, according to Romans 7, he is no longer married to her. And so a married man possesses certain advantages for such a work that would probably be near impossible as an unmarried man in the work of an eldership. In fact, J.W. McGarvey makes this point. He says, the experience of the world must confirm the wisdom of this requirement that an overseer shall be the husband of one wife. And may do well that one living wife is clearly meant, and that there is no allusion to a number of deceased wives even that he may have. And so he is to be a one-woman man. That's the idea, literally. He is to be vigilant. He is to be vigilant. And again, many of these qualifications show the need, and part of the purpose is to maintain the purity of the church by way of keeping it from false doctrine and false teaching, making sure that those teachers are holding to the truth, and those who would be teachers will hold to the truth. That's part of their responsibilities, but also making sure that we as members of the congregation locally, that we are following the steps of Christ. And so they watch for our souls in that way. They are to be vigilant, to be awake, to be cautious, in other words. And so they're watching for those things that are going on outside the congregation so that they can be warned and be careful of those things that might creep into the Lord's body, but also watching for the souls of its members. Obey them that have the rule over you. Submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls. They're to be vigilant. They're to be sober, literally to be sober-minded. Again, this term denotes one of a sound mind, one who is self-controlled, one who is sober-minded. By the way, the root idea of this particular word goes back to that same idea of not giving oneself and being addicted to alcohol, because clearly one who has a sober mind has not imbibed in those things and caused him to not be able to reflect clearly on the very will of God. An elder takes his work very seriously. He is serious about this work. He is of a sound mind. This is a sobering work that we're talking about. And so he is a sober-minded man. A bishop must be of good behavior. It's interesting to me that this is added in to this mix. But he is, in both passages, deal with this qualification of good behavior. Not only is he to be wise and to restrain himself in those ways and be vigilant, but he himself has to be concerned about his own behavior. And again, he is going to be an example for others to follow. And so he has to be of good behavior. He is given to hospitality. He is a lover of hospitality, depending on which passage and translation that you read there. So he's given to hospitality, a lover of hospitality, a desire to show and to open up his home and his life to those around him. That's the idea of hospitality. To entertain or to receive strangers or sojourners in one's home, to show them as an honored guest in their home, maybe to provide a guest with food, shelter, anything that they may need as they were traveling along. That's certainly how this idea came about. Probably grew out of the need of a nomadic lifestyle that many of these people, especially in the first century, were certainly doing. And so while it is maybe more difficult today to show hospitality, we need to find ways to be able to do that, because all Christians have been called to be hospitable. Hebrews 13, verse 1, let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. It goes right alongside, by the way, of the golden rule. Therefore, all things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do even so also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. He is to be apt to teach. A bishop must be apt to teach. In other words, he is capable of teaching. He needs that ability, I would say, both privately and publicly, in order to properly do his work as an overseer in the flock. He is to have that ability, that skill that is required to teach. And of course, as anyone who would get up and teach, and anyone who knows this, this is something that we have to grow in. While people may be good speakers, sometimes they're not necessarily good teachers. It's a skill that one has to work on. And so elders have to work on that skill as well. They're to be apt, literally apt and skillful in teaching is what the original would point to. A bishop must be patient. Must be patient. The ASV has the word gentle in place of patient here. And again, this goes back to from those negative qualifications of not being a brawler, not soon being angry, but they're to be patient and they're to be gentle with people. I love the fact that that our elders that we have currently, that those men are gentle. You can go to those men and talk with them, and they're compassionate, they're loving, they're caring, and they're gentle, even with their preacher. They are gentle men, and many of you certainly can attest to that and know that. But a bishop is to be patient and to be gentle. It indicates a fair, mild, gentle, lenient, yielding spirit, one who is undisturbed by delays and obstacles, one who is willing to even endure suffering and persecution. That's the idea that is set forth in this passage. A mildness, a moderateness, if you will, in one's temper and one's attitude towards others. A bishop must rule well his own house. Must rule well his own house. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 4. In the other, in Titus, is having faithful children and believing children. We'll kind of deal with those separately. But he must rule his own house well. He knows how to train his children. He knows how to lead his children in the right way, in a kind and gentle manner. Of course, as we think about all of these qualifications kind of coming together, that's so as to make worthy men and women of their children. The household that they are bringing up, the children that they are, in fact, raising and rearing up, they exercise their the qualities given here by way of a bishop. He says if he doesn't know how to rule his own house well, how can he lead the Lord's church? And so that is the idea. But there's a word in there, the word rule, meaning to be over, to superintend, to preside over. A house refers then to that whole family, it would include wife and children. We'll talk about that in just a moment as we get further into the passages here in 1 Timothy chapter 3. But so there is the idea of ruling and part of the work. And we'll talk more also about that particular word next week as we talk about responsibilities and the roles of those men and our responsibility as those who would follow those men. A bishop must rule well his own house. He must also have his children in subjection. You might say, okay, well that clearly is part of the other passage as well. And I would say, yes, it is. But they are in subjection. They are respectful for their father. They are in subjection to their father. He leads them. He teaches them. He shows them the way. And they follow, not being unruly and not into riotous living and so forth. Now, every child reared up in a home is different. But I think clearly part of these qualifications that we're talking about in this particular passage has to do with men who certainly know this and show this in their own families. And so their children see that as well. And they can translate that into leading the Lord's church. Not only that, his children must be in subjection, and they must be faithful children. According to Titus's passage, Titus chapter 1 verse 6, having faithful children, and some translations say believing children. So that has the idea in both of these passages. The first one, I think, having more to deal with in that home. How are those children responding to their father in that home? The other one has to do with have those children themselves obeyed the gospel. Is that what's being taught in that home? And are those children following their father in their obedience to the gospel? And so I think, again, An elder's child must not be accused of riot, meaning they've abandoned faithfulness to the Lord. And so what do you see in these two passages? You see a faithfulness to their father and a faithfulness to the Lord in the church. Prospective elders' children must not be accused of living an unruly life. In other words, they're not subject to rule in any way. They're disobedient and they're disrespectful. And so clearly that would disqualify a man in this particular position. Again, we could go on here. The question is sometimes asked about the plurality of children. It says children in this passage, so must he have two or could he only have one and serve as an elder? And I would say that there are numerous passages, such as Genesis 21, verse 7, where we find Sarah, who is nursing her children. She only has one. And so sometimes it is that the plural is given, but also including the singular in that passage. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14, it talks about, else were your children unclean. Again, the plural there, including the singular in that passage. Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. Well, what if they only have one? And so clearly in that passage, Ephesians 6, 4, the plural would include the singular. And so we have numerous passages. If I were to make the statement, okay, all of you who have children, raise your hand. And would you even question the fact if you only had one? No, you would raise your hand. And so, using just a little bit of logic there, now there are those who have made points out of this to say, yeah, what he needs two, maybe three, and that gives him a better understanding of how different people are in the Lord's church. I would agree with that, but I think that qualification would be certainly taking it way too far. Because if two children better qualifies the elder for his work, what if he had 12? Well, that would be a greater qualification. So if we were comparing those men, well, we would say that, well, one had a greater qualification. Maybe he does in that sense, but I still don't think the passage would go so far as to decline a man who had one child to serve in that position. A bishop must have a good report from those who are outside the church or without. Literally, it means a formal account. A report does. And so just as the treasurer gives a report, the receipts and so forth, there's an account of those things. There's those things that could be investigated and talked about in an individual's life. And so in an ethical sense, it's a testimony concerning one's character. Not just inside the Lord's church, but outside, in the community. What is it that others see in him? And so he's to have a good report from outside. So he is a good example to all those who are around him. He is a lover of good, a lover of good men. And so the King James says. And so you see this kind of, this same idea. He's a lover of good things. He is a lover of good men. He's a lover of good. Well, that's the same thing that Paul would write in Philippians chapter 4, because we are to those things that are lovely and of good report. Those are the things that we're supposed to think on. And so those things that are good, he will love those things. He is to be just. He is to be holy. The idea of being just is the idea that is akin to righteousness. And so he's in a state of right living. That is the idea. And he has shown that example in his life compared to Scripture. He is to be holy. He is a devout and religious person. You can see it in his study habits. You can see it in the words that he uses. You can see it in his own character, because he is a holy man. He is undefiled by sin, free from wickedness, and religiously observing all of those moral obligations, both pure, holy, and pious. That's Thayer's definition of the idea of holy. He is to be temperate. And temperate literally means to control oneself. He is to be in control of all of his faculties, holding all his desires and appetites in restraint, so moderate in their gratification. The bishop must not only be able to control his tongue, his eyes, his hands, and he must show a just and wise disposition in his life. Lipscomb, once again. A bishop must be able to hold fast the word of life. And we find out why. We read Titus 1 here a moment ago, so that he can exhort and convince the gainsayers, so that he can stop the mouths of false teachers, those who would crumple whole households. They have a grave responsibility in their work. And this is what we see. He is to hold fast the faithful word. All of these, some of these you'll look at and you'll say, okay, well, these make complete sense. This makes sense to me. And this idea of this work that this man is to be doing. He is to, yes, he's to hold fast the faithful word of God. But let's move forward here for just a moment and show one other slide. Because in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and I know time is getting away from us, so bear with me. 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 11. If you look at the construction of this chapter, it begins with the qualifications of elders. Verse 8 through 11, or verse 8 through 10 rather, the qualifications of deacons. And then, verse 11, he says, even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Understand that this particular passage in its context has to do with both the qualifications of elders, their wives, as well as deacons' wives. And so, even so must their wives. And so this has 4 points real quick, that they must be grave. This is the idea again, the same that was kind of given earlier, in the sense that that they're serious about the Lord's work. They're serious about their husband's work as well. The idea that they are grave, they are sober-minded, they are not slanderers. You have, in fact, a couple of translations here. They must be reverent. That they're show reverence to their own husband. They're a great example in that. That comes from Ephesians chapter 5, 22 and following. You have wives then who are serious about the Lord's work, serious in standing by their husband who are serving in those particular positions, those particular works, whether it be elders or deacons in the context there. They are grave. They're not slanderers. The idea of a slanderer is one who is speaking untrue statements against another, or maybe even taking gossip that they've heard, and they're using that and going on and telling the story even more. So, and you have a direct relationship to the idea of gossip alongside of a slanderer. And so literally slanderizing someone's good name. And so it has to do with untrue statements that are maliciously stated for whatever reason who would bring down the reputation of another. So they must not be slanderers. They must be temperate, in other words, self-controlled or sober-minded as well. Isn't it interesting that in these passages you have over and over a passage where both elders and deacons are told to completely stay away from wine, from alcoholic beverage. And the wives are included in that as well, in this idea of being sober-minded, having some restraint, showing self-control. And so its original meaning, the first meaning, when you define terms, when you look in a dictionary, sometimes you'll have maybe two or three meanings. So the first one being there, and then the second one. The very first meaning of this word sober is literally having to do with not being intoxicated. The second meaning, the secondary meaning, is the idea of being clear-minded. Being sober-minded, having a singleness of mind, a single purpose in mind, and that would be to serve their husbands, to serve God in His church. The wife of an elder must be faithful in all things. Faithfulness extending to the Lord, faithfulness extending to her husband, to her family, to her friends. They can see that as an example. And so when you consider men to serve in this capacity as part of an eldership, you have to also consider the wives, because they have to meet those qualifications as well. And I know that we have run long in this particular lesson. And I think about the next lesson as it pertains to elders. And we talk about responsibilities, that responsibility that the eldership would have to a congregation, and the responsibility that a congregation would have to an eldership. I want you to consider these things. Spend some time and study. Make sure that you take those sheets home with you. They have these passages, and you can read the negative qualifications as well as the positive qualifications as we start to think about men who can serve in this capacity in the Lord's church. I would say that it is a great honor. In fact, the Bible teaches us, the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy and said, these men are worthy of double honor. Whatever honor we might consider ourselves to have, these men who serve in this capacity are worthy of double that. Double honor. It's because they have such a serious work ahead of them. And so those men who might be considering this position as well, this work as well, consider the responsibility, the grave responsibility, and the qualifications that are put forth. They're not suggestions. They're requirements. These men must be of this quality, this character that we read about in 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, and 1 Peter 5. And so this morning, as we conclude and we think about elders, it may be the case that we ourselves have some things that we need to shore up in our life, things that we need to straighten out with our Lord. And we would have our elders to pray for you, to encourage you. And we're going to sing a song here in just a moment, and you can respond with your needs as they are appropriate. Maybe it's the case this morning that one needs to obey the gospel. The reason that these things are so serious is because these are about salvation, the salvation of the soul of mankind. Our Lord promised to build His church. Why? So that we could be saved. So that we could be, as the body of Christ, saved. Ephesians 5 and verse 23. Christ has made that possible. He has made that way possible. Do you believe in Him as the Son of God? Would you confess that? Would you repent and turn away from sin and be baptized to wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord? Acts 22 and verse 16. That's our Lord's plan to save us. Our Lord's plan to continue to save us is by way of the organization of the church. And He has appointed elders to oversee that work in His kingdom. Can we help you? Can we encourage you? If you have a need, come to the front while we stand, while we sing.